For our time tonight to Psalm 115, we shall look at the whole psalm. We're not going to isolate one verse as our text. Instead, we shall look at the whole psalm. And the title is The God of Heaven. The God of Heaven. We are certainly taught a number of things here in this psalm. The first thing surely is that we are taught to give glory to God and to God alone, and not to ourselves, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And if we're taught to give glory to God and not to ourselves, we're also taught that we're to give glory to God and not to idols. Not to idols. This is something that comes out prominently in this psalm. And if we are to give glory to God, we are to do it in a couple of ways. We are to do it by trusting in Him. God loves, if we can use that anthropomorphism, God loves. That's talking about God after a human attribute. But God loves to be trusted. He loves this when His people trust Him, as indeed we ourselves. When people trust us, we like that. So it is with God. He loves for His people to trust Him. And that's how we reveal our trust, and that's how we give glory to Him, when we trust in Him. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Verse 9. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. There we have it, a threefold trusting, if you like. Israel, that may well be the whole covenant people. House of Aaron may well be talking to the priests. And then we might have an application, a universal application. Ye that fear the Lord, wherever you may be, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So we are to give glory to God by trusting in Him and in His promises and in His blessing. But we're also to glorify Him by blessing Him. And that's what we have at the end of the psalm there. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We don't know when this psalm was written. We just don't know. We know it's part of the Hallel Psalms that begin at Psalm 113. And this is the first four, included in the first four, that were sung before the Passover meal. So this psalms would be sung at the Passover. And of course the Passover reminds us of the wonderful, glorious redemption that God undertook for His people when He took them out of Egypt. And of course this psalm talks about idolatry. And of course there was idolatry in Egypt. Egypt was up to its neck in idolatry. And of course, that's what God did. He judged not only the people, but He judged their gods when He took the people out. So when they were singing this psalm at the Passover time, it would remind them of the futility of serving and worshipping idols. Some think this psalm was penned upon some occasion of great distress, when Israel's enemies were threatening and they were saying things like, "Where is now their God?" But we're inclined to believe that this was written at a time maybe when the church was having confidence in His God, in their God. It's a time when they were not complaining as such. They were not crying out to God. Instead, they were expressing their confidence in God. It may well be a difficult situation they were facing, but they were not crying out so much for God to move and to work. Rather, they were resting and they were confident that their God indeed would bless them. So it's not so much them complaining and calling upon God, rather they are expressing their confidence in the great God of heaven. Well, we want to notice four things in this psalm, four things about the God of heaven. And of course, this is one of the reasons why we have our Bibles, because in our Bibles, God reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself for us, for our instruction and for our education, but also for our comfort and to increase our faith, and that we might be ones who would truly trust upon the living God. And we would find in this psalm at least four good reasons why we should trust in God and not trust in idols. Verses 1 to 3, we have there the reigning God. The reigning God. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Verse 2. And the answer they get, the answer the heathen get, the answer the pagans get, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. This psalm may have been used at the time when the temple had been rebuilt and when the people had come back from Babylon. They had rebuilt their temple, and the ungodly and the pagans and the unbelievers had come to look at Jerusalem and to look at the temple. And of course, to them who were all idolaters, the first question that they would ask once they saw the temple, this temple that the Jews prided themselves in, especially when they thought about the first temple and how it was destroyed, but then when they went into captivity and they were taken back after being 70 years in captivity, they then eventually rebuilt the temple. And as the unbelievers were looking at Jerusalem and looking at the temple, the first thing that was struck their eyes is, where is your God? Because when they were back home, wherever they had come from, all their temples would be full of idols. And here they would come to this new temple in Jerusalem, and this is one thing that would be glaringly, obviously missing. No idols. A temple without idols, something unheard of. And this is maybe where we get this question, where is now their God? And of course the answer is, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You cannot represent God. You cannot make an image of God. Because the true God of the Bible is an all-perfect spiritual being. It's impossible to make an image of him. It would be futile. It would be blasphemy. It would be contrary to the commandments to do this. And there's no way could you possibly represent God in a physical manner. It's impossible. That's why they did not have any idols in their temple, much to the amusement and the amazement of the idolaters. But not only is he in heaven, he had done whatsoever he hath pleased. And this would remind us that our God, who is invisible, is in heaven, but he is not just in heaven. He's not just residing in heaven. He is ruling in heaven. And this is something that Christians need to be constantly reminded about, that our God is not silent, that our God is not inactive, that he is ruling. The eternal Lord doth rule, the psalmist would tell us. And this is absolutely true and certain. And of course, when they said, "Where is now their God?" there could have been some kind of slur there, because the Israelites would have talked about the fact that they had a God who had done wonderful things for them in Egypt, a God who had performed wonderful miracles. And of course, they made so much of this. But now what is happening? It does seem as if God is not in any sense active. We don't see any miracles. Where is your God now? Our God is in heaven. And God does not need to do miracles continually. God has demonstrated his power, his authority. God has demonstrated in some extent his might, his glory. He has done this. He does not need to continually do this. And of course, this is something that is put to the Christian today. You will have a question put like this to you on many occasions. If you ever get into any kind of serious dialogue with someone who's a bit skeptical, they will say to you, "Where is now your God? You talk about what God did in times past. You talk about better times in the church. You talk about conversions. You talk about the church having power and having influence once upon a time. But today that's not the case." And very often they might throw this question to you, "Where is now your God?" We could think about this glorious reality and the glorious truth about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This happened over 2,000 years ago. We know that multitudes saw the risen Christ. No one saw the actual resurrection. That's true. But over 500 of the brethren saw the risen Christ at one time. And we know he made numerous appearances to his brethren to authenticate the reality of the resurrection. Christ does not need to do that continually. He is now gone into heaven. We will not see him with our physical eyes. No one will until that day when he will return in glory. But he has demonstrated without any doubt the reality of it. And he does not need to do it continually. We could think of the time when he was on the cross. "If he be the Christ, come down and then we will believe him." Well, had he come down from the cross, they would never have believed him. Witness the fact that when he came out of the tomb, they wouldn't believe that he had risen, that he had conquered death. So this is something that's very often thrown at Christians. Where is now your God? Where is now this great God that you place your faith and hope and trust upon, the God who has done wonders in the past? Why is he not doing it today? Well, he doesn't do it today on demand. Unbelievers cannot call upon the living God to demonstrate the reality of God. God is not like that. He's in the heavens. He is in heaven, and he does as he pleases. And of course, when we say he does as he pleases, he's a reigning God. This obviously cannot be said for these idols. But this is something that can be said for the great God of heaven, the God of the Bible. And this is the God of the Christian. This is your God, Christian, who is reigning in all of the affairs of this world, the great affairs, the mighty men, the presidents, the kings and the queens. They all have their power, they all have their influence, but overarching all is the great God of heaven. But let's not get carried away with ourselves. Let us apply this to our own hearts and our own lives. God is ruling over your life, my life, everyone's life. Even the small things, the things that to most of us seem incidental, hardly worth noticing, yet God is ruling. Does this indeed not give you comfort? Does this not strengthen you? Does this not encourage you? Does this not want you to praise this great God that you cannot grasp and understand, that is beyond your comprehension, but is worthy of your adoration and worship? The living God, the reigning God. Oh, is this not an anchor for our souls? He is reigning. Well, secondly, from the Psalm, verses 4 to 8, we have here, surely, the living God. And when we say the living God, it's highlighting idols. It's highlighting the fact that people make idols for themselves. And surely this is a tremendous contrast between the idols and the living God. It may be hard for us to fully grasp that the Israelites were always prone and susceptible to idolatry. They had the knowledge of the one true and the living God. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had all of these blessings reminding them and teaching them about the great God of heaven, about Jehovah. But they followed their neighbors. Of course, they were surrounded with idolatry and they followed them. And this was that something that blighted their lives to such an extent, as we noticed when we went through Kings, that they went into idolatry, into captivity, because they fell into idolatry. And they were taken into Babylon, and for 70 years they were there. But it does seem that when they were in captivity, it cured them of their idolatry. It's maybe then when they went into Babylon and they saw idolatry all around them, and they saw the effects of idolatry. Maybe that is when, we might say, when the penny dropped and they began to realize, we have been silly, it's futile, it's ridiculous for us, when we have the knowledge of the one true and the living God, that we should set up idols and worship idols like our neighbors and see where it has got to us. Here we are in captivity, and we can see what idolatry brings to a people. Not just what has happened to us, but the land that we're living in that is saturated with idolatry. What a dark place it is. And it made them hunger and thirst and long to get back to the promised land. And it does seem that when they came back, they were finally and ultimately cured of this terrible sin. And of course, in these verses, he highlights idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. Verse 8 is critical for us in this section. They that make them are like unto them. These are idols, primitive idols. We would laugh at them today if we saw them. But they were made by men. And of course, you will know that if you make something, whatever it is, the person who has made that item is greater than the object. It's obvious. If I can make something, then I must be greater than what I've made. But they were worshipping the things that they had made. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Here is the outcome of idolatry. They become like the idols. They become like them. That's what happens. They become stupid. They become daft. And that's what idolatry does. It makes you just like what you worship. But we worship the living God. And this is true too for us. Because the more that we are involved in the worship of God, the more that our minds are filled with the Word of God, the more that we have communion and fellowship with the living God, the more that His Word works in us, the more that His Spirit sanctifies us, the more that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We know it's an imperfect work. We know that farewell. But nevertheless, it's true. As it's true for those who practice idolatry, they become like the idols. It doesn't mean to say they become like them physically, but they become stupid. They become ones who cannot properly speak. They don't hear. They don't hear the word of God. They don't see the world as you and I see the world. They have ears. They don't hear. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. That's a very accurate picture of what it's like to be engrossed and taken up in idolatry. And we should bless God that we worship the living God. Because there is nothing so debasing and humiliating for the people to be taken up with idolatry. Now, of course, the idolatry that he's talking about here, as I've said, we might describe it as very primitive idolatry. But idolatry has not left us. We may well not have idols constructed with our hands that look like us and that we worship them. But idolatry can take many forms. And basically, idolatry is putting anything in the place that belongs to God alone. And when you evaluate idolatry in this way, you will see that idolatry is very much alive and well in our society. Because if anything is taking the place that rightly belongs to the living God in the heart and in the life of the individual, that is idolatry. We are to worship God, God alone. You know, the modern man thinks he's advanced. He thinks he's progressed. He thinks he's moved on. He would laugh at this, about this description of idolatry. He would recognize, oh yes, that's thousands of years ago. That's what people did thousands of years ago. But idolatry is no longer here with us. Well, this kind of idolatry may not be in our nation, might not be in our land. Although some churches have their statues, we know that. But nevertheless, idolatry is alive and well. Because man will worship something. And if he doesn't worship the one true and the living God, it's not that he doesn't worship anything. It is, in one sense, he will worship everything. Everything becomes idolatry. He himself becomes a god. This is possibly the greatest god that we have in our nation today. It's the worship of man. It's the worship of self. It's not a dead statue, but it is a living person. And if we think more of ourselves and our own interests and our own hearts, that is idolatry. So here the great God of heaven is in heaven, he's reigning, and he's very much alive, in sharp contrast to these idols here that have been made by man. They can do nothing, absolutely nothing. But we are blessed. We worship the living God. Thirdly, from verses 9 to 15, we have the giving God, the giving God. And here there's an exhortation to trust. I've already read it. I'm not going to reread it. But there's a threefold trust here. Israel, Aaron, and all that fear the Lord, they are to trust the Lord. And then it seems as if the Lord responds. The Lord, in verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. That's all the covenant people. He will bless the house of Aaron, the priesthood, if you like. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Maybe that includes the Gentiles. Who knows? But when we've got this threefold exhortation to trust, we have this threefold here blessing from the Lord, that those who trust in the Lord, no matter who they are, they will be blessed. They will be blessed. Oh, we're not saying that they will have prosperity, material prosperity, although that may well be what God will give his people. Primarily, we're looking for spiritual blessings. This is what we crave above all things. But we must trust upon the Lord. This is what delights God. I think, I can't remember the exact incident, but there's an occasion in the Gospels when Jesus marveled. What did he marvel at? He marveled when, I think it was the centurion who exercised faith, and the Lord sort of stood back and said he marveled at this. When the centurion exercised faith, what is faith? It is trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ was surrounded in his earthly ministry with people who did not trust him, who had no faith in him. Even his people had no faith in him. But here was the centurion who exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus marveled at it. The God of heaven is a giving God. Never forget that. And we are to trust God. Trust him at all times. Call out to him. Have you cares? Have you concerns? Of course you have. Have you needs? Primarily spiritual. We all raise our hands. We all have spiritual needs. We're not as sanctified as we should be. We're not living up to the light that is before us. We're not as holy, we're not as devout as we should be. We're not as zealous as we should be. We're not making the progress in the Christian life that we should have. Therefore, we have much that we can call upon God and trust that he will give. The Lord loves to give things to his people. Especially for these things, these spiritual things, things that prepare us for glory. Open thy mouth wide, the psalmist says. Now God says in the psalm, open thy mouth wide and I shall fill it. Is it not true that very often we're silent before God? We're silent. Well, God is a giving God. And he had blessed the people. And of course, at the Passover time, they were able to remember what the Lord had done. And although he may well not be parting the Red Sea for them at this particular occasion, yet he can still do wonders when it pleases him and he can still give them deliverance and get them out of this difficult situation. And therefore they were going to express their confidence in the living God. So, we have the reigning God. We have the living God. We have the giving God. And briefly, and fourthly, we have really to the conclusion of the psalm, the God who deserves our praise. The God who deserves our praise. 16 to 18, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The psalmist is simply talking here about when people pass on, they don't praise God as far as we know, like they used to do before. Basically, that's what he's talking about. We know that his people, when they pass into glory, they do praise the Lord. But they're not with us. They're not in the congregation of the living. They're not here. And therefore, we miss their praise, although they have been translated and they are now in the choir of heaven. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We will bless the Lord. We are still on the earth. We are still part of the church militant. We are still fighting the good fight. We are still testifying to him. And we will praise him. And of course, they had a wonderful opportunity here. The Passover. Praising God for what he had done in the past. Confident in what he would do in the future. And realizing this, they were going to bless him. The word bless is used five times in verses 12 to 15. And the reality is, and the truth is, we cannot live without his blessing. We depend upon the living God. We depend upon him to bless us. But it's also good for us to bless the Lord. Verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. To bless the Lord, what does it mean? Well, it means to ascribe all glory and praise to him. And to give him our joyful and willing thanksgiving and obedience. This is the God who reigns in heaven. This is the living God. This is the giving God. And surely these are wonderful reasons for us to praise him, for he deserves it. This is the God of heaven. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.